I want to speak this morning on the subject of serving God acceptably. Serving God in a fashion that pleases Him. The advantages and the privileges of the New Testament believer over the Old Testament child of God are many. The apostle has been at pains to point out these advantages all the way through this particular epistle. For these Hebrew believers, those differences, those advantages over the Old Testament church was especially poignant. They did not stand as their own ancestors of their own nation had stood at the foot of a trembling Sinai that literally burned with the fire of God as the Lord came down on the top of that mountain. They were not now, as their ancestors in the nation of Israel had been, part of an earthly kingdom, part of the theocracy where God directly ruled and governed and His law prevailed in that nation. They were no longer part of that kind of arrangement. But rather their spiritual life had moved from the earthly types and the shadows that marked the Old Testament economy now into the spiritual and heavenly reality of the full revelation of the gospel and of the New Testament age. The apostle has been writing of the better things all the way through this epistle. And now as he comes toward the conclusion of his letter, he gives us one of the practical applications of the fact that these believers have now entered into these better things. He lists some of them in our reading here. He has contrasted the nation of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, a fearful and dreadful an amazing sight, so much so that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But in the New Testament age, these believers are come not to a literal mountain, but to a heavenly mountain. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He speaks of the spiritual nature of the kingdom which they are now part of. And he lists these heavenly things that now characterize their spiritual life and their walk with God. They have come to an innumerable company of angels. They have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Those are the ransomed, the redeemed that are now in heaven. They are in fellowship with them. They have come to God, the judge of all. They have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. They have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in distinction to the fact that Israel came to Moses, the human mediator. Of course, he was a representative of Christ, and Old Testament believers saw that by faith. But the New Testament believer has the advantage of seeing all these signs and symbols and types fulfilled the gospel as it has come now to be revealed in this age. These advantages that the apostle is speaking of, in the context he is using as an incentive for them to go on in the faith. He's writing to these Hebrew believers who were under a particularly strong pressure to turn back to the ways of Judaism and to abandon that freedom and liberty that the gospel had brought them into. But he's writing to them to go on, to hold fast to that liberty which the gospel had brought them into, and not to go back, but to persist in the race of faith. You'll see that he opened the chapter 12 with that particular picture in mind. Let us run with patience. Let us go on. Let us endure. Let us persist in the race that God has called us to. There are two main arguments that he uses in the chapter in order to encourage them to go on. First of all, he speaks of the example of Christ. And you'll find in verse 3 that the reason is introduced with the word for. Let us go on, for we are to consider him. And as we look at Christ's example, there is reason to go on. Despite the hindrances and the obstacles and the opposition that will be faced, we are to press on because of Christ's example. But then in verse 18, you'll find another line of argument introduced, and that is simply because of these advantages, because of the privileges that the New Testament believer enjoys, greater than the Old Testament child of God had, we are to go on. Because of these better things, because of what God has done for his people now, in the fulfilling of all the types and shadows, and in the coming of Christ to die and to be the mediator of the new covenant. Because of that, press on. Don't go back, but go forward. This is the sense of Paul's summary statement that we find in the verse 28. Wherefore? And you'll see he's drawing a conclusion with that word. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed. It's a spiritual kingdom. The Lord in grace and mercy has taken us beyond the outward, the external, the natural, the carnal things of the Old Testament age. And those external rites and rituals, the Lord has taken us beyond that. In the New Testament age, we have received a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, which cannot be moved. Then let us have grace and let us press on in the service of God. This is the thought of the verse 28. We are to persist in the grace of the gospel and to continue to serve the Lord. Now, as we think of this subject of serving God this morning, I want us to observe, first of all, from our text, that the Christian should have a real concern that he serves God acceptably. That should be a real concern for the child of God, that my service is actually acceptable to the Lord. Paul says here, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Have you ever really thought or given concern or consideration to whether or not your service for God is actually acceptable to him? It is a sad reality, and we're going to develop this thought as we go on, but it is a sad reality that what many call service for God is nothing of the kind. And I'm saying to you today that as we look at this text, it should be one of the very real living concerns of the child of God that what I reckon as service for God is actually acceptable to him. What Paul is laboring to promote here is simply a burden to serve God in a fashion that pleases him, despite the many hindrances and hardships that will be encountered. That's what he's laboring and arguing for in this chapter, that we may serve God acceptably. Now, the Christian is called to be a servant. That's an obvious truth. The Christian is called to be the servant of God. The word that he uses here specifically relates to a hired servant. And that carries with it a number of specialist thoughts. If God has called us as hired servants to serve him, then does that not indicate to us that he has bought and paid for our service? That we are under an obligation to him because of that hire, if you like. This is the point that Paul presses upon the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And those words of the verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, the word service doesn't appear, but it's obvious that that's what he's talking about. Because God has hired you. Because he has bought you with a price. Your labor, your service belongs to him. And just as if in a natural illustration we had hired a laborer, we would expect him to work for us and not to work for your neighbor. You'd think that a very strange arrangement if you had contracted with someone and was paying them and had paid for their time when you go out and find that they're working for the fellow next door. You'd want an explanation. You know there's something wrong here. God in redemption has bought his people. He has paid the price. Your labor, your service, your time, your body belongs to the Lord. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. But not only is it service that God has bought and paid for, but it is service that will also be rewarded. There is that thought in the fact of hired service. It's work that is not without reward. Rather, there is great reward promised. The apostle has indicated something of that even as he has written this chapter, as he has spoken of heavenly things. There is a reward for serving the Lord. But the Christian is to serve God. Now his words here relate to every area of Christian life. It's a very general statement in a sense. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. If body and soul I belong to the Lord, if he has bought and paid for me, and I am therefore obligated to him, well, you will easily see that how that affects every area of the Christian life. That affects everything that we do. This word serve is to relate to every single area of life. There's nothing outside it. For the child of God, there is to be no activity of any kind outside the sphere of service for God. As Paul said, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You might never have thought of eating or drinking as being service for God, but for the Christian it is to be. Nothing, but nothing in our lives is to be outside the sphere of this word, that we may serve God. Particularly, however, and we don't want to lose sight of the fact that every area of life is involved in this word, but particularly this word is one that relates to worship. This is a word that relates to the kind of service of the Lord that we are now engaged in. It relates to worship. In fact, the very first time that this word appears in the New Testament, back in Matthew chapter 4, and the verse 10, where it is used by the Lord Jesus himself, and it's not without significance that he is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, from the words of Moses. Matthew 4 and the verse 10, these are in the temptations of Christ as he is doing battle with the devil. Get thee, Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And there you have our word. It's even translated by the same English word, him only shalt thou serve. But it's written here in the context of worshiping the Lord. If we were to go to Luke chapter 2 and the verse 37, you'd read there of Anna, and you remember how she came into the temple as the Lord Jesus was being presented. And we are told that she was a faithful and diligent attender in the house of God. And in verse 37, we read that she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And there you have that particular emphasis in this service of worship. It's the worship of the Lord. Now the Christian, while we ought to be concerned that every area of our life is acceptable to the Lord, we should be particularly concerned that our worship is acceptable to him. I trust that today there is that desire in your heart to serve the Lord, because that is one of the prominent features of a Christian. That's the mark of a believer. They want to serve the Lord. That's the mark of grace at work. We're going to serve God. We're going to live for God. And we're going to worship God. But we want to do that acceptably. We want to do that in a fashion that pleases Him. You know, many people today don't particularly care what pleases God. Many professing Christians don't really have any concern to get down their Bible and find out what does God accept. We live in a time when the general church going public is under the illusion that God accepts just whatever I bring Him. And that He is somehow under an obligation just to put up with whatever I feel like giving Him. And it doesn't matter so much what He requires, it's what I am pleased to offer. And what I think is right, and what I think is good worship. But we should be concerned to find out what God counts acceptable. We are to be diligent in this matter, and to ensure that our service of God, our worship particularly, is well pleasing to Him. This was one of the concerns the apostle had for the Colossian believers. In Colossians chapter 1, in the verse 10, he made it a matter of prayer. He prayed for them consistently. Verse 3 tells us that he prayed always for them. Here was a matter that was always upon his heart. Something that he recognized that he should think about, that they should think about as they read these words. And as we look at them this morning, this is something we need to pray about. Pray about always. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. We can stop there and think of that word walk, because there you have a parallel to the general sense that we have thought of involved in the word serving the Lord. Walking for God, walking with Him, that in every area of our life we might walk worthy of the Lord. And part of what that will mean is that we walk pleasing to Him. Verse 10, look at the statement in its complete form, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, that you might please the Lord in all things. That you might please Him. And it's the same thought that is in the word acceptably. For literally, acceptably means just well pleasing. Well pleasing to the Lord in all things. That should be your concern. That you should make that a matter of prayer. And a matter of prayer always. Lord, that how I walk, how I live, how I serve is acceptable to God, pleases God. And especially that should be your concern as we come to the house of the Lord in worship. Is there not the obvious inference in our text that very often what has the appearance of being done for the Lord is not in fact acceptable to Him? If Paul says, I need to pray, and you, as he wrote to the Colossians, you need to pray always, that how you walk and how you live and how you worship is acceptable to the Lord, does that not lead us to conclude that often there are activities that are done professedly and ostensibly for the Lord that don't please Him? There are many examples in Scripture of this very fact. In Isaiah chapter 1, let's look at this example. In Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 10, the prophet is speaking to the rulers of the land, particularly in Judah. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now it's Judah he's speaking to, but he addresses them in that fashion because the land had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he addresses them in these awful terms to indicate the decline and the state of morality and spirituality among the people, like Sodom and Gomorrah. But as we read on, you'll see that it was very different on the surface. God, of course, saw to the heart. But on the surface, it appeared to be something very different. Verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of ram and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands," they're praying, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And they came to the temple, and they prayed, and they sacrificed, and they fasted, and they observed the feasts, and they had all the outward ritual of worship, but at heart they were like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was on the surface, it looked like service for God, but it was an abomination to him. And here is Isaiah preaching. You could imagine something of the upset that it must have caused as he preached to these religious men who were diligent in their carrying through, as they thought, of the worship of God. And he describes them as men of the character of Sodom and Gomorrah. I dare say that caused a bit of a ripple in the congregation whenever he preached that message. And yet there are many today, that's what they do. There are some today, indeed we could say there are multitudes today, and they're in a place of worship. They maybe will go home today congratulating themselves that they have worshipped the Lord, but it hasn't been acceptable. In fact, it has been as unacceptable to God as Sodom and Gomorrah was to God. And that, as far as the history of mankind is concerned, is just about as unacceptable to God as you can get. We could look at Malachi 1, where the prophet there rebukes the priests and how they had polluted and defiled the sanctuary, even though they went about what they felt and what they would have claimed to have been was the service of God. You have the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 15, where he speaks of the scribes and Pharisees and of the people that they led. They drew near to God with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Their worship was not acceptable. The great benchmark of all worship and all service for the Christian must be, does it please God? That should be our chief concern. Does it please God? It might please me. It might please men. It might please other church people. But does it please God? Of course, we can only discern that from his word, through the wisdom and the teaching of the Holy Ghost, bringing us to understand God and what he actually requires. Then we will know if our service pleases the Lord. We can only evaluate this acceptable service in the light of what God has said. What is acceptable to him? How can I know that? How can I know if what I do is acceptable to God? I must find out about the Lord. I must get to his word. I must measure what I do in the light of the standard that he has revealed in Scripture. Now you'll see that Paul gives two qualities of acceptable worship and service here. Because to serve God acceptably is to serve him with reverence and godly fear. The word reverence, and on the surface they seem to be synonymous terms, and yet there is a different emphasis in each. The word reverence, the word that is used here, is one that specifically relates to a sense of shame and unworthiness. And the idea that the apostle is developing here is that when we serve God with the attitude that I am unworthy of the privilege of serving God. That's reverence. So that when we come to the house of God, when we engage in worship, when we go about the activities of the service of God in our general life, we carry in our person, in our words, in our mind, stamped upon everything we do, is the thought, this is a privilege. This is a glorious thing. It's not a nuisance. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's not something to be treated lightly, as many do the house of God. It is to be treated as a privilege, an honor, a consciousness that we are coming before God, and that is a privilege. It is a privilege to be the servant of the Lord. It is evident that the Apostle Paul particularly counted that one of the highest honors that could be bestowed upon man. On every occasion, almost, when he introduces himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. To serve God is a privilege and an honor. Paul said, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." As a preacher, he was the servant of God. And he said, "Lord, I'm not worthy of this. I'm less than the least of all saints, but this favor has been showed to me that I might just be a servant, the servant of Christ." Does your worship, does your life indicate that you count it a privilege and an honor to serve the Lord? We all get weary. We all get tired. And many times I have looked into my own heart and have felt in my own heart the burden of serving the Lord. You've felt it too, I'm sure. We may even have given way to those fleshly thoughts. We have, no may about it, we have given way to those fleshly thoughts that this is such a troublesome thing. I wish I didn't have to do this. Maybe it's I wish I didn't have to go to the prayer meeting. I wish I didn't have to go to church today. I wish I didn't have to do this or that. You know it's your duty. You know from Scripture this is part of what living for God means. But I wish I didn't have to do it. It's such a bother. That's wrong. That's wrong. We are to serve God with reverence. Conscious of the favor that has been done to us. That we might serve God. Acceptable worship, acceptable service will always have this kind of attitude. There is a very interesting sense in which the word is translated over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. And although the subject and the context is somewhat different, there is obviously a connection, yet the same word appears here. Let's read verse 8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, women are to pray." God has given women the liberty, freedom to pray publicly. Here's one of the texts that indicate that. "In like manner also, just as the men pray, well, in similar fashion the women. That also will take in all that is said in verse 8. But then he goes on, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel." Now, we're not going to get into the specifics of what's said here. Just look at the word modest. For it's the same word that gives us reverence. And remember the idea that I've said of shame, of feeling ashamed. You know what I mean when, if I was to speak to you of someone who dressed shamelessly. You know that that's the opposite of what we would say is modest dress. You can see how the two words, therefore, are linked. And certainly there is the point to be made that the servant of God will dress like a servant of God. Men or women, they will dress like those who belong to the Lord. But that's not the point we want to make here. We're going to think just, let's take that word modest. Our behavior, in every aspect of our life, there is to be a modesty, a shame about us. There's not to be that kind of loud, brash, bold and brazen kind of shameless behavior about any area of life. But least of all, when we come to worship God. we had a fear, if we had a consciousness of who God is, we would come with reverence. Lord, I'm not worthy to be here. I'm not worthy. Think of who I am. Who am I? Like David, to go into the tabernacle and sit down and say, Lord, who am I? Or what is my father's house that thou hast brought me hitherto? We should work against that immodest spirit. And now when I use that, I'm not thinking of dress primarily, I'm thinking of behavior. We should work against that kind of bold, brassy behavior in the house of God. It's not the place for it. We are to serve God acceptably, and to do so, we are to serve with reverence. Then there's godly fear. And I need to move on quickly. But there's godly fear. The word, as it stands in the original, simply means prudence or caution or carefulness in relation to God. There is to be a caution about our worship. We're not to rush in where angels fear to tread. We are to remember, like Moses, that we come in a spiritual sense onto holy ground. And just as God stopped him and said, Moses, you take your shoes off. For the ground, the place whereon thou standest, is holy ground. Now that obviously played itself out in Moses' life in a literal, natural sense. But in a spiritual sense, that is to be true of the Christian. We are to be careful. We are to approach worship, we are to approach the whole business of service of God cautiously, carefully. I was wanting to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Maybe you'll read the first 7 verses of that chapter whenever you go home. All those verses relate to carefulness. Let's look at them. Carefulness in the area of worship. Ecclesiastes 5, but I'd still like you to read them when you go home. Think about them. We're not going to take time to read them now, but look at the first verse. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be careful. Be careful of your walk. Be careful as you go to the house of the Lord. Be more ready to hear. Now there's an element of preparation we need to take heed to. Be ready to hear. Be ready to hear. You know, many of the Lord's people come to the house of God, they're not ready to hear at all. They're not ready to hear because they have been turning their ear to some other thing right up until the last minute before they come through the door. Maybe they've been listening to unsuitable music. Maybe they've been listening to some other kind of material on the radio, or even watching unsuitable stuff on the television. How do you expect to hear God? Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. The Lord goes on to speak of diligence and care and caution. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. And repeatedly he refers to the mouth. You know that our mouth gets us into trouble. Our tongue, didn't James say, it's a world of iniquity. And our tongue does more to spoil our service than perhaps any other part of our being. I would suggest to you that if we're going to serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, one of the things it will mean will be holding our tongue. At least it will mean taking care of how we speak, when we speak, what we say. That's acceptable worship. This is what pleasing to Him. Reverence and godly fear. But let me point out finally and very quickly that it is the working of gospel grace that promotes acceptable service of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Where does reverence and godly fear and acceptable service come from? It's not just something that suddenly appears. Not just something that we can put on like our Sunday suit. Acceptable service, reverently, and in godly fear, serving the Lord, comes from the working of gospel grace in the heart. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve acceptably. Paul is urging these believers, as I've already indicated in the context, to stand steadfast in the grace of the gospel, not to be entangled again with the yoke of Levitical bondage that Christ has delivered them from. The grace of the gospel, the grace of Christ, the work of Calvary applied to our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit will enable us to serve God in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Now, I don't want you to make a mistake here. We're going to set aside all the Levitical laws and ritual. Yes, Christ in His death has set aside all those things. But there's still an acceptable standard of worship. The gospel does not open up a free-for-all as far as what worship is, how men may approach Him. There's liberty and there's freedom, yes. But it's freedom within the revealed standards of God's Word. It is obvious that there is still a standard of acceptable worship. Even though all those laws and rituals and the Levitical code has been set aside, Paul is saying there is still a standard. It's a gospel standard that dictates whether worship is acceptable or not. And while the New Testament age has swept aside all those Levitical codes and the types and the shadows and the symbols, and it has swept that yoke aside, yet the principles, and this is what Paul is laboring here, the principles behind those things, the principles of Old Testament worship remain and are elevated to a higher heavenly spiritual dimension. The grace of God in the gospel is that which will produce true worship, because it is that which reveals Christ. It is that which sets before us liberty and freedom, and draws us into the very presence of God Himself. Now, it is only as the power of the gospel is felt in our lives that we will worship it acceptably. Only as the gospel and its power are felt in our lives. Initially, of course, the power of the gospel is felt in regeneration, justification. God saves the sinner. That's the power of the gospel. But that power continues to be exercised in the life of the justified sinner, in the life of the believer, in sanctification. There is to be an increasing, ongoing work of God the Holy Ghost in our lives, applying to us the cross work of Christ, the grace of the gospel, growing in the knowledge of the Savior, and that is what produces acceptable worship and acceptable service. It's only the power of God at work in our lives that produces that which is well pleasing to Him. Over the page in chapter 13, the verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. These are gospel blessings He's talking about. Through that everlasting covenant of grace and the blood of Christ, through what the gospel reveals about the Savior and His work, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Can I ask you today, is your life demonstrating the fact that the Spirit of God is at work in gospel power, applying to you the grace of the gospel, bringing into your life the benefits of that everlasting covenant, bringing into your life those fruits and marks that Christ has secured and purchased through His blood? Are those being worked out in your life? For if you're going to serve God acceptably, with reverence and with godly fear, that's what you need to have. You need to be continually under the influence of the Spirit of God, exercising gospel power, bringing into your life Christ and the benefits of His redemption. Gospel grace, we move on, produces acceptable service of God because it promotes a right view of God. Our God is a consuming fire, verse 29. That's the gospel that reveals that and maintains that right view of God. The working of gospel grace produces a high view of God. There is the revelation of His holiness, His power, His justice. All this is wrapped up in that picture as our God is a consuming fire. Do you know that acceptable worship is based upon and springs out of the working of grace in the heart that impresses upon our soul and our mind that our God is a consuming fire? This week I heard someone speak of, again it was in relation to the fires that are burning, and it actually was someone who had been evacuated. They were speaking about leaving their home and the things they had left behind. And the lady spoke of leaving her possessions in the care of the man upstairs. If there's an expression that I hate more than any other, that's one of them. God is not the man upstairs. Yet I've heard Christians speak of Him that way. Where grace is at work to produce acceptable service, there will be a consciousness. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, I want you to understand that if our worship is to be acceptable to God, we will come through those doors with this view of God. The God that we come to worship is a consuming fire. In picking a text for placing above the door on the outside that all of us pass under every time we enter this sanctuary, I chose those words from Hosea, "It is time to seek the Lord." You should never forget that it's Jehovah that we seek when we come through those doors. Our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable worship will recognize that. Worship that is pleasing to the Lord will have that image of God stamped on it. And grace produces that. Now Paul says, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve acceptably." Does that not suggest prayer? Is that not how we obtain grace? Is that not how grace works in our lives? Through prayer? The study of God's Word? You should pray before you come to worship. Our worship, our service, in every area should be bathed in prayer. Because it is prayer that obtains grace that produces acceptable service. Now Paul is emphasizing two things, and I'm going to close with this. When he says our God is a consuming fire, he emphasizes obviously that our God is the God of Sinai. That's what he's been speaking about in the context. The fire of God at Sinai. He's the same God. External things, as far as our worship is concerned, the Old Testament age and the Old Testament economy has given way to the New Testament. In the fullness of light and revelation, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows, Christ has come. But our God is the same. Our God is the same. Some foolishly speak of the God of the Old Testament being different to the God of the New Testament, but He's the same God. Our God, yes, He's our God, but He's a consuming fire. But then here's something for you to think about. In the context, verse 27, he has been quoting from the prophecy of Haggai, where the Lord says He's going to arise to shake terribly the earth. He's going to come in glory and power to His temple. I believe that Paul has this in mind as well. Our God is a consuming fire, and when will that be demonstrated more than at any other time in earth's history? When Jesus Christ comes again. Acceptable service will always bear in mind our God is a consuming fire, and He is the God who revealed Himself at Sinai. He is the God of the Old Testament. But acceptable service will always remember our God is a consuming fire, and He's coming again. Service that pleases the Lord will bear that day in mind. And this, I believe, is what the apostle is referring to. That day is very clearly spoken of in Haggai 2 and 7. And this is the portion that Paul quotes from, and it's significant that he says, "Then our God is a consuming fire. He's coming. And you should live every day remembering that the God who is a consuming fire is returning to this earth." And as the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians, on that day, every work will be tested by fire. Whether it has been wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, Will your service be acceptable to the Lord on that day? Maybe you're fairly confident now that what you're engaging in is worship, is the service of God. But does it stand the test of Scripture? Will it stand the test of that day? We all need to examine our hearts. We need to remember that as we come to worship the Lord, we come before a consuming fire. We come before one who plainly tells us there is an unacceptable way to worship Him. We need to come in reverence and in godly fear. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts. Help us to serve Him, and so to win that reward that He has promised to His hired servant.